Well, I'm turning to the Reformation in England by J.H. Merle d'Aubigné, and very much looking forward to reading this book. Chapter 1, Christ Mightier Than Druid Altars and Roman Swords, from the 2nd to the 6th century. Those heavenly powers which had lain dormant in the Church since the first ages of Christianity awoke from their slumber in the 16th century, and this awakening called the modern times into existence. The Church was created anew, and from that regeneration flowed great developments of literature and science, of morality, liberty, and industry. None of these things would have existed without the Reformation. Whenever society enters upon a new era, it requires the baptism of faith. In the 16th century, God gave to man this consecration from on high by leading him back from mere outward profession and the mechanism of works to an inward and lively faith. This transformation was not effected without struggles, struggles which presented at first a remarkable unity. On the day of battle won, and one and the same feeling animated every bosom. After the victory they became divided. Unity of faith indeed remained, but the difference of nationalities brought into the Church a diversity of forms. Of this we are about to witness a striking example. The Reformation, which had begun its triumphal march in Germany, Switzerland, France, and several other parts of the continent, was destined to receive new strength by the conversion of a celebrated country, long known as the Isle of Saints. This island was to its banner, to the trophy of Protestantism, was to add to its banner to the trophy of Protestantism, but that banner preserved its distinctive colours. When England became reformed, a puissant individualism joined its might to the great unity. If we search for the characteristics of the British Reformation, we shall find that, beyond any other, they were social, national, and truly human. There is no people among whom the Reformation has produced to the same degree that morality and order, that liberty, public spirit and activity, which are the very essence of a nation's greatness. Just as the papacy has degraded the Spanish peninsula, the gospel has exalted the British islands. Hence the study upon which we are entering possesses an interest peculiar to itself. In order that this study may be useful, it should have a character of universality. To confine the history of a people within the space of a few years or even of a century would deprive the history of both truth and life. We might indeed have traditions, chronicles and legends, but there would be no history. History is a wonderful organisation, no part of which can be retrenched. To understand the present, we must know the past. Society, like man himself, has its infancy, youth, maturity and old age. Ancient or pagan society, which has spent its infancy in the East in the midst of the non-Hellenic races, had its youth in the animated epoch of the Greeks, its manhood in the stern period of Roman greatness, and its old age under the decline of the empire. Modern society has passed through analogous stages. At the time of the Reformation, it attained that of the full-grown man. We shall now proceed to trace the destinies of the Church in England from the earliest times of Christianity. These long and distant preparations are one of the distinctive characteristics of its Reformation. Before the 16th century, this Church had passed through two great phases. The first was that of its formation, when Britain came within the orbit of the worldwide gospel preaching which commenced at Jerusalem in the days of the apostles. The second phase is the story of the Church's corruption and decline through its connection with Rome and the papacy. Then came the phase of the Church's regeneration, known to history as the Reformation. In the second century of the Christian era, vessels were frequently sailing to the savage shores of Britain from the ports of Asia Minor, Greece, Alexandria, or the Greek colonies in Gaul. Among the merchants busied in calculating the profits they could make upon the produce of the East, with which their ships were laden, would occasionally be found a few pious men from the Roman province of Asia, conversing peacefully with one another about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and rejoicing at the prospect of saving by these glad tidings the pagans towards whom they were steering. It would appear that some British prisoners of war, having learnt to know Christ during their captivity, bore also to their fellow countrymen the knowledge of this Saviour. It may be, too, that some Christian soldiers, the Corneliuses of those imperial armies, whose advanced posts reached the southern parts of Scotland, desirous of more lasting conquests, may have read to the people whom they had subdued the writings of Matthew, John, and Paul. It is of little consequence to know whether one of these first converts was, according to tradition, a prince named Lucius. It is probable that the tidings of the Son of Man, crucified and raised again during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, later spread through these islands more rapidly than the dominion of the emperors, and that before the end of the second century, Christ was worshipped by not a few beyond the wall of Hadrian. It was about AD 200 that Tertullian wrote thus, "Parts of Britain were inaccessible to the Romans, but have yielded to Christ." In those mountains, forests, and western isles, for centuries past the Druids had filled with their mysteries and their sacrifices, and on which the Roman eagles had never swooped, even there the name of Christ was known and honoured. Towards the end of the 3rd century came the savage Diocletian persecution, which may have caused some British Christians to flee into the remote and all but inaccessible lands of the north, where, doubtless, they strengthened the hands of the few disciples already located there. The names of three of the Diocletian martyrs have survived: Alban of Verulam, St. Albans, who was executed in all probability on the hill where the abbey church of the same name now stands; Aaron, an otherwise unknown Christian; and Julius of Caerleon. We know nothing in detail about these honoured disciples of the Lord. In 305, Constantius Chlorus succeeded Diocletian in the throne of the Caesars, and shortly the persecution ended. In the 4th century, representatives of the Church in Britain attended councils on the continent, and it is more than likely that the British Christians accepted as truth the creed of Athanasius, which combated the heresies of the period. It is clear that the Christian faith was firmly rooted in Roman Britain before the departure of the legions early in the 5th century, but information about Christian communities beyond the Roman frontiers is scanty in the extreme. After the extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Ghost, which had produced the distinguished the apostolic age, the Church had been left to the inward power of the word of the Comforter. But Christians did not generally comprehend the spiritual life to which they were called. God had been pleased to give them a divine religion, and this they gradually assimilated more and more to the religions of human origin. Instead of saying in the spirit of the gospel, the word of God first, and through it the doctrine and the life, through them the forms, they said forms first and salvation by these forms. They began to ascribe to bishops a power which belongs only to Holy Scripture. Instead of ministers of the word, they desired to have priests. Instead of an inward sacrifice, a sacrifice on the altar, and costly temples instead of a living church. They began to seek in men, in ceremonies, and in holy places, what they could find only in the word, and in the lively faith of the children of God. In this manner, evangelical religion gradually gave place to Catholicism, and by gradual degeneration in after years, Catholicism gave birth to popery. This grievous transformation took place more particularly in the East, in Africa, and in Italy. Britain was at first comparatively exempt. At the very time that the savage Picts and Scots, rushing from their heathen homes, were devastating the country, spreading their terror on all sides, and reducing the people to slavery, we discover here and there some humble Christian receiving salvation not by a clerical sacramentalism, but by the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart. At the end of the 4th century, we meet with an illustrious example of such conversions. At this period, in the Christian village of Banavern, there's a note here, the locality of Banavern has been much debated. The claim that it was Kilpatrick on the Clyde is now maintained by few. Some favour the shores of the Bristol Channel. The latest conjecture, that of the Celticist Paul Grosjean, is Ravenglass in Cumberland. Professor Margaret Deansley, in her pre-conquest Church in England, argues that he was born in the province of Bernicia, more probably south of the wall than in the land of the southern Picts. At this period, in the Christian village of Bannavern, a little boy of tender heart, lively temperament, and indefatigable activity passed the earlier days of his life. He was born about the year AD 385, of a British family, and was named Sakat. His father was Calpurnius, deacon of the church of Bannavern, a simple-hearted, pious man. Doubtless his parents endeavoured to instil into his heart the doctrines of Christianity, but Sukat did not understand them. He was fond of pleasure and delighted to be the leader of his youthful companions. Then a terrible calamity befell him. One day, as he was playing near the seashore with two of his sisters, some Irish pirates, commanded by O'Neill, carried them all three off to their boats and sold them in Ireland to the petty chieftain of some pagan clan. Sukat was sent into the fields to keep swine. It was while alone in these solitary pastures, without priest and without temple, that the young slave called to mind the divine lessons which his pious parents had so often read to him. The faults which he had committed pressed heavily night and day upon his soul. He groaned in heart and wept. He turned, repenting, towards the meek Saviour of whom his parents had so often spoken. He fell at his knees in that heathen land and imagined he felt the arms of a father uplifting the prodigal son. Sukat was then born from on high, but by an agent so spiritual and unseen that he knew not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. The gospel was written with the finger of God on the tablets of his heart. "I was 16 years old," said he, "and knew not the true God, but in that strange land the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and, although late, I called my sins to mind and was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who rewarded my low estate, had pity on my youth and ignorance, and consoled me as a father consoles his children." Such words as these from the lips of a swineherd in the green pastures of Ireland set clearly before us the Christianity which in the 4th and 5th centuries converted many souls in the British Isles. In after years, Rome established the dominion of the priest and salvation by forms, independently of the dispositions of the heart. But the primitive religion of these celebrated islands was that living Christianity whose substance is the grace of Jesus Christ, and whose power is the grace of the Holy Ghost. The herdsman from Bannavern was then undergoing those experiences which so many evangelical Christians in Britain have subsequently undergone. "The love of God increased more and more in me," said he, "with faith and the fear of his name. The Spirit urged me to such a degree that I poured forth as many as 100 prayers in one day. And even during the night in the forests and on the mountains where I kept my herd, the rain and snow and frost and sufferings which I endured excited me to seek after God. At that time I felt not the indifference which now I feel. The Spirit fermented in my heart." Evangelical faith even then existed in the British Islands in the person of this slave and of some few Christians born again, like him, from on high. Twice a captive and twice rescued, Sukat, after returning to his family, felt an irresistible appeal in his heart. It was his duty to carry the gospel to those Irish pagans among whom he had found Jesus Christ. His parents and his friends endeavoured in vain to detain him. The same ardent desire pursued him in his dreams. During the silent watches of the night, he fancied he heard voices calling to him from the dark forests of Erin, "Come, holy child, and walk once more among us." He awoke in tears, his breast filled with the keenest emotion. He tore himself from the arms of his parents and rushed forth, not as heretofore with his playfellows, when he would climb the summit of some lofty hill, but with a heart full of charity in Christ. He departed. "It was not done of my own strength," said he. "It was God who overcame all." Sukat, afterwards known as St. Patrick, and to which name as to that of St. Peter and other servants of God, many superstitions have been attached, returned to Ireland, but without visiting Rome, as an historian of the 12th century has asserted. Ever active, prompt and ingenious, he collected the pagan tribes in the fields by beat of drum, and then narrated to them in their own tongue the history of the Son of God. Ere long his simple recitals exercised a divine power over their rude hearts. Many souls were converted, not by external sacraments or by the worship of images, but by the preaching of the Word of God. the son of a chieftain whom Patrick calls Beninus, learns from him to proclaim the gospel and was destined to succeed him. The court bard, Dubrach Mac Balubert, no longer sang druidical hymns, but canticles addressed to Jesus Christ. Patrick was not entirely free from the errors of the time. Perhaps he believed in pious miracles, but generally speaking, we meet with nothing but the gospel in the earlier days of the British Church. Shortly before the evangelization of Patrick in Ireland, a Briton named Pelagius, having visited Italy, Africa, and Palestine, began to teach strange doctrine. Desirous of making head against the moral indifference into which most of the Christians in those countries had fallen, and which would have appeared to have been in strong contrast with the British austerity, he denied the doctrine of original sin, extolled free will, and maintained that if man made use of all the powers of his nature, he would attain perfection. We do not find that he taught these opinions in his own country, but from the continent where he disseminated them, they soon reached Britain. The British churches refused to receive this perverse doctrine, their historian Bede tells us, and to blaspheme the grace of Jesus Christ. They do not appear to have held the strict doctrine of St. Augustine. They believed indeed that man has need of an inward change, and that this divine power alone can effect. But they seem to have conceded something to our natural strength in the work of conversion, and Pelagius, with a good intention, it would appear, went still further. However that may be, these churches, strangers to the controversy, were unacquainted with all its subtleties. Two Gaulish bishops, Germanus of Auxerre and Lupus of Troyes, came to their aid and appear to have silenced the heretics at St. Albans. Shortly after this, events of great importance took place in Great Britain, in the light of faith, and the light of faith disappeared in profound night. In 449, Hengist and Horsa, with their Saxon followers, being invited by the wretched inhabitants to aid them against the cruel ravages of the Picts and Scots, soon turned their swords against the people they had come to assist. Christianity was driven back with the Britons into the mountains of Wales and the wild moors of Cumberland and Cornwall. Many British families remained in the midst of the conquerors, but without any exercising any religious influence over them. While the conquering races settled at Paris, Ravenna, or Toledo, gradually laid aside their paganism and savage manners, the barbarous customs of the Saxons prevailed, unmoderated, throughout the kingdoms of the Heptarchy, and in every quarter temples to Thor rose above the churches in which Jesus Christ had been worshipped. Gaul and the south of Europe, which still exhibited to the eyes of the barbarians the last vestiges of Roman grandeur, alone had the power of inspiring some degree of respect in the formidable invaders, and of transforming their faith. From this period, the Greeks and Latins, and even the converted Goths, looked at this island with unutterable dread. The soil, said they, is covered with serpents. The air is thick with deadly exhalations. The souls of the departed are transported thither at midnight from the shores of Gaul. Ferrymen, sons of Erebus and Night, admit these invisible shades into their boats and listen with a shudder to their mysterious whisperings. England, whence light was one day to be shed over the habitable globe, was then the trysting place of the dead. And yet the Christianity of the British Isles was not to be annihilated by these barbarian invasions. It possessed a strength which rendered it capable of energetic resistance. In one of the churches formed by Sukkot's preaching, there arose about 2 centuries after him a pious man named Columba, son of Fedlimide, son of Fergus, valuing the cross of Christ more highly than the royal blood that flowed in his veins, he resolved to devote himself to the King of Heaven. "I will go," said he, "and preach the word of God in Scotland." For the word of God, and not an ecclesiastical hierarchism, was then the converting agency. The grandson of Fergus communicated with the zeal which animated him to the hearts of several fellow Christians. They repaired to the seashore, and cutting down the pliant branches of the osier, constructed a frail bark which they covered with the skins of beasts. In this rude boat they embarked about the year 563, and after being driven to and fro on the ocean, the little missionary band reached the waters of the Hebrides. Columba landed near the barren rocks of Mull, to the south of the basaltic caverns of Staffa, and fixed his abode in a small island afterwards known as Iona or Icumkill, the island of Columba's cell. Some Christian colonies, driven out by the dissensions of the Picts and Scots, had already found a refuge in the same retired spot. Here the missionaries erected a chapel whose walls, it is said, still exist among the stately ruins of a later age. Some authors have placed Columba in the first rank after the apostles. True, we do not find in him the faith of a Paul or a John, but he lived as in the sight of God. He mortified the flesh and slept on the ground with a stone for his pillow. Amid this solemn scenery, and among customs so rude, the form of the missionary, illumined by a light from heaven, shone with love, and manifested the joy and serenity of his heart. Although subject to the same passions as ourselves, he wrestled against his weakness, and would not have one moment lost for the glory of God. He prayed and read, he wrote and taught, he preached and redeemed the time. With indefatigable activity, he went from house to house, and from kingdom to kingdom. Brude, the king of the Picts, was converted, as were also many of his people. Precious manuscripts were conveyed to Iona. A school of theology was founded there, in which the word was studied, and many received, through faith, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Ere long, a missionary spirit breathed over this ocean rock, so justly named the light of the Western world. The Judaical sacerdotalism, which was beginning to extend in the Christian church, found no support in Iona. They had forms, but not to them did they look for life. It was the Holy Ghost, Columba maintained, that made a servant of God. When the youth of Caledonia assembled around the elders on these savage shores or in their humble chapel, these ministers of the Lord would say to them, "The Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith. Throw aside all merit of works and look for salvation to the grace of God alone. Beware of a religion which consists of outward observances. It is better to keep your heart pure before God than to abstain from meats. One alone is your head, Jesus Christ. Bishops and presbyters are equal. They should be the husbands of one wife and have their children in subjection." The sages of Iona knew nothing of transubstantiation or of the withdrawal of the cup in the Lord's Supper or of auricular confession or of prayers to the dead or tapers or incense. They celebrated Easter on a different day from Rome. Synodal assemblies regulated the affairs of the church and the papal supremacy was unknown. The sun of the gospel, that's S-U-N, of the gospel shone upon these wild and distant shores. In after years it was the privilege of Great Britain to recover with a purer lustre the same sun and the same gospel. Iona, governed by a simple elder, had become a missionary college. It has been sometimes called a monastery, but the dwelling of the grandson of Fergus in no wise resembled the popish houses. When its youthful inmates desired to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they thought not of going elsewhere in quest of episcopal ordination. Kneeling in the chapel of Icumkill, they were set apart by the laying on of the hands of the elders. They were called bishops, but remained obedient to the elder or presbyter of Iona. They even consecrated other bishops. Thus Finan laid hands upon Diuma, bishop of Middlesex. These British Christians attached great importance to the ministry, but not to one form in preference to another. Presbytery and episcopacy were with them, as with the primitive church, almost identical. There's a footnote. Somewhat later, we find that neither the Venerable Bede, nor Lefranc, nor Anselm, the two last were Archbishops of Canterbury, made any objection to the ordination of British bishops by plain presbyters. Bishop Munter makes this remark in his dissertation on the ancient British Church about the primitive identity of bishops and priests and episcopal consecration. The religious and moral element that belongs to Christianity still predominated. The sacerdotal element, which characterizes human religions, whether among the Brahmins or elsewhere, was beginning to show itself, but in Great Britain, at least, it held a very subordinate station. Christianity was still a religion and not a caste. They did not require of the servant of God as a warrant of his capacity. A long list of names succeeding one another like the beads of a rosary. They entertained serious, noble, and holy ideas of the ministry. Its authority proceeded wholly from Jesus Christ, its head. The missionary fire which Columba had kindled in a solitary island soon spread over Great Britain, not in Iona alone, but at Bangor, County Down, and other places. The spirit of evangelization burst out. A fondness for travelling had already become a second nature in this people. Men of God, burning with zeal, resolved to carry the evangelical torch to the continent, to the vast wilderness sprinkled here and there with barbarous and heathen tribes. They did not set forth as antagonists of Rome, for at that epoch there was no place for such antagonism. But Iona and Bangor, less illustrious than Rome in the history of nations, possessed a more lively faith than the city of the Caesars. That faith, unerring sign of the presence of Jesus Christ, gave those whom it inspired a right to evangelize the world, which Rome could not gainsay. The missionary bishops of Britain accordingly set forth and traversed the Low Countries, Gaul, Switzerland, Germany, and even Italy. The Free Church of the Scots and Britons did more for the conversion of Central Europe than the half-enslaved Church of the Romans. These missionaries were not haughty and insolent like the priests of Italy, but supported themselves by the work of their hands. Columbanus, whom we must not confound with Columba, feeling in his heart the burning of the fire which the Lord had kindled upon earth, quitted Bangor about 590 with 12 other missionaries, and carried the gospel to the Burgundians, Franks, and Swiss. He continued to preach it amidst frequent persecutions, left his disciple Gaul in Helvetia, and retired to Bobbio, where he died, honouring Christian Rome, but placing the Church of Jerusalem above it, exhorting it to beware of corruption, and declaring that the power would remain with it so long only as it retained the true doctrine, Rector Ratio. Thus was Britain faithful in planting the standard of Christ in the heart of Europe. We might almost imagine this unknown people to be a new Israel, and Icumkiln and Bangor to have inherited the virtues of Zion. Yet that they should have done more. They should have preached not only to the continental heathens, to those in the north of Scotland and the distant Ireland, but also to the still pagan Saxons of England. It is true that they made several attempts, but while the Britons considered their conquerors as the enemies of God and man, and shuddered while they pronounced their name, the Saxons refused to be converted by the voice of their slaves. By neglecting this field, the Britons left room for other workmen, and thus it was that England yielded to a foreign power beneath whose heavy yoke it long groaned in vain.